Right, I would invite you to open up your Bibles this morning to John 18, the Gospel of John, chapter 18. If you're using a pew Bible, it's on page 904. We're looking this morning at John 18, verses 28 to 40. And what we find in this text this morning is Jesus giving the good confession. Jesus giving the good confession. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13, the Apostle Paul speaking to Timothy, and really he's speaking to all of us, when he says, "I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that, I would suggest, is a great explanation of what our mission as believers is supposed to entail. What do we do here on earth? Why has Jesus Christ left us on earth? Why is he returning to bring us home? The reason why we have been left on this earth is so that we might bear witness to the truth, that we might make the good confession as Jesus made before Pilate. And what is that good confession? That good confession is that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is our message, that is our mission, to proclaim to the nations that very thing. And that is a difficult thing to do. As we will see in Jesus' trial before Pilate, Jesus is standing in a very, very dark world, a world that hates the truth, that hates the light. And yet, in spite of that, he gives the good confession. And beloved, we stand in a world that is not unlike the world that Jesus was in. In fact, I would say that is just as bad as it was then, and that world was just as bad as ours. And that is, it is a world that hates the truth, a world that hates the light, and will do anything in its power to extinguish that light. And so we as believers need to carry it forth. Carry it forth in faithfulness, just as Jesus did. With that, I would ask that you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. We will be beginning in verse 28, and we will read to the end of chapter 18. "Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them, and he said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered him, 'If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you.' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.' The Jews said to him, 'It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death.' This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered, 'Do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it to you about me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world.' Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. May God add blessing to the reading of his word. Father, as we attempt to expound this portion of your word, Father, we acknowledge that it is just that. It is your word. This is not merely the word of men, but that this is the very word of God. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us by your Spirit to understand it and to apply it to our lives. We pray, Father, that through the reading of this word and through the exposition, that we will come to know Jesus Christ more deeply and that we would follow him more faithfully. I pray, Lord, that you would edify your people with your truth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We come now to what might be called the political trial of Jesus. He has already been tried before the Jews. He appeared before Annas, as we saw 2 weeks ago. He was also taken to Caiaphas. And while he was with Caiaphas, even though the text doesn't tell us in detail what happened at Caiaphas's house, we understand that in Caiaphas's presence, in Caiaphas' trial, the charges against Jesus would have been formalized so that they could secure a guilty verdict when he was sent to Pilate. Now, we also saw 2 weeks ago that the trial before the high priest was a total sham. It was a mockery of due process. It was illegal at numerous points. It was a trial that was not to determine the truth or determine guilt or innocence. It was a trial that was to secure a guilty verdict, hang it around the neck of the Savior, and then execute him. That was the purpose of that trial. But here's something we need to understand about this particular trial. The crime for which the Jews wanted Jesus dead would not have moved Pilate to crucify him. The Jews wanted him dead because of blasphemy. You say, well, where was the blasphemy? Well, we see it in chapter 19, verse 7, if you just jump forward there. Chapter 19, verse 7, it says that the Jews answered him, and again, they're speaking to Pilate. They answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. They considered that blasphemy. And the reason why they considered it blasphemy is that Jesus wasn't simply making a statement that was some cute title like, we are all children of God, we're all sons of God. He was making a statement about his very nature, his essence. He was saying, I am God. I am God. And that, in fact, not only did he say that, but that was in fact what he was. And John, the writer of this gospel, wanted us to believe that very truth. In John 20, verse 31, John said that he wrote this entire book so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in his name. But here's the thing we need to understand as we think about this whole incident before Pilate. All of that, the blasphemy, his declaration that he is the Son of God, that is a theological issue that Pilate would have no interest in. Pilate could care less what the latest theological squabbles of the Jews might be. This is why the Jews needed to make this trial before Pilate a political trial. a political one. That would be of concern to Pilate. And so they send Jesus to Pilate with the charge that he claimed to be a king. A king. Now that would make him a threat, not only to Pilate, but to Roman rule itself. But as this trial before Pilate unfolds, it becomes clear that Pilate wants nothing to do with this whole business. He knows that the Sanhedrin is railroading Jesus, and so he tries at multiple points during the trial to release him. He doesn't want the blood of Jesus on his hands, but at the same time, he doesn't want a riot. And Pilate, because he's a man of political expedience and self-preservation, he's under a lot of pressure from the Jews. He needs to deal with this issue in such a way that he can release Jesus and not touch him, not kill him, but at the same time pacify the Jews and keep a riot from breaking out. So he's got a very, very narrow channel that he has to navigate to keep this whole thing from coming unglued. Now remember, Pilate has been already in numerous run-ins with the Jews, and that has put him in thin ice with the emperor. So one more big blow-up in Jerusalem, and he could very well lose his position as Pilate. So he needs to figure out how to deal with this issue. But what we are going to find is in the end, he couldn't quite thread the needle, and he handed Jesus over to be crucified while simultaneously washing his hands and declaring his innocence of Jesus' blood. But it doesn't look innocent. In fact, all that he looks like in the end is to be a coward and unprincipled. In fact, that is the way history sees Pilate, as a man not of wisdom, not of principle, not of honor, but a man who is cowardly. But we're going to see this unfold in a fascinating way in chapter 18, verses 28 and following. And that this chapter, or this sermon, even though it's going to end at the end of chapter 18, the actual trial continues into chapter 19, but we'll look at that next week. But as we go, as we look at this trial, and as we start to take it apart and look at some of the pieces of it, one of the things that we are going to discover is a very timely instruction about the nature of the kingdom of Christ. A kingdom that Jesus declares is not of this world, or literally, it is not from this world. And that will give us clarity about what our mission on earth should entail. I want us to look, first of all, at the accusation, followed by an affirmation, and then ending with an agreement. Okay? First of all, the accusation. The accusation. Notice verse 28. It says, then they, and this is these are the chief priests, okay, these are the chief priests, these are the Jews. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters, and it was morning. Now I want you to stop there. I want you to think about what time this was. This is 6 a.m., more than likely. 6 a.m., which is at the crack of dawn. And that is when court would start. The Romans love to get up very, very early and start their work because they like to be off by 11 a.m. That was their goal. 11 a.m. is when they wanted to knock off, punch the clock, and off they go. And so they would start at 6 a.m. So the Jews bring Jesus to him at 6 a.m. They want him as number one on the docket because they have a timetable to keep. Why? Well, what timetable? Sabbath is coming. Passover is coming. They need to get him on the cross dead. They need to be able to have the Passover before Sabbath. This is all on a timetable. And notice their hypocrisy. Even though they're thinking about how they might be able to have Passover and to do this all before the onset of the Sabbath, it says in verse 28 that they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So in this moment that they are perpetrating perhaps the greatest injustice in human history, they are concerned about their ceremonial defilement. They are concerned so much that they won't even enter into the governor's headquarters. And meanwhile, everything that they have done up to this point is corrupt to the core. It is a complete violation of law, of legal precedent, legal process. Everything is illegal about this. Not to mention the grave injustice that they are about to commit. And they are concerned about their ceremonial purity. They are concerned that they are right on the outside to worship God in Passover. The irony here is rich. The irony is rich. In fact, one commentator observes this. He says, and I quote, "The Jews took elaborate precautions to avoid ritual defilement in order to eat the Passover at the very time they are busy manipulating the judicial system to secure the death of him who alone is the true Passover." End quote. The irony is rich, but it's also stunning. They wouldn't even enter the governor's house. And so, verse 29, Pilate went outside to them. And he said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man? What's the charge?" This is exactly what the Pilate would do when someone is brought before him. He is obeying everything, chapter and verse, according to due process. He's walking out there and he wants to know right away, what charge do you have against him? Now, I will say that Pilate was probably aware, at least at some level, of the situation with Jesus, because he was the one who would have had to approve the cohort of Roman soldiers that came to arrest Jesus back in verse 3. He would have known something of what was going on. He would have known that Jesus was being arrested. So he would have been aware of something, but he just doesn't know exactly the precise charge that they have against Jesus. So he wants to know formally, what is the charge? Much to the chagrin of the Jewish authorities, because all they wanted Pilate to do is rubber stamp their decision. They just wanted Pilate to say, "You're free to put him to death." That's all that they wanted. In fact, in verse 30, they answered Pilate. They said, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Now, somebody help me out. Is that an answer to the question? No, it's a non-answer. And in fact, not only is it a non-answer, but it's an answer that is filled with contempt for Pilate. You know, Pilate is asking a very, very logical question. What is the charge against him? I want to know clearly, not vague generalities, not hearsays. I don't want to hear about your latest theological squabbles. What did he do? And they answer, "Don't worry about it. If he wasn't an evildoer, we would not bring him before you." Well, that's not going to bode well with Pilate. He's not used to being spoken to in that way. You see, the Jewish authorities didn't really want a legal discussion here. They didn't want to deal with the details of process, of due process, because they knew that if their charges were placed under the microscope of legal scrutiny, it would never hold up. In fact, it would expose their corruption. Furthermore, the Romans would not execute a man for blasphemy. So they would never do that. So the Jews were not trying to, the Jews were now trying to ram this through without Pilate looking too closely at the details. They might very well, the Jews might very well have, have assumed that since Pilate approved of the cohort of soldiers, that he was on their side, that he agreed with them, and that he would follow along without too much scrutiny. But they assumed wrong. Because Pilate, though he might have been weak, and though he might have been unprincipled, he was not stupid. He was a man that was going to make sure that this thing took place by the numbers. And notice also, they are guilty, the Jews are, they're guilty of the very thing that they accused Jesus of. They call Jesus an evildoer in verse 30, which is what we would call slander, which according to biblical definitions is itself blasphemy. So you could commit blasphemy not only against God, but you can also commit blasphemy against people, and that is a violation of the law. Leviticus 19:16 says, "And you shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." In Exodus 20, verse 16, it says, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And the fact that they were lying in such a way that would lead to Jesus' execution, their violation would in fact necessitate their own death, their own execution. And they knew it. So not only was Jesus innocent, but they were violating the law left, right, and center, all the while protecting their ceremonial purity. Well, Pilate is unimpressed, to say the least. And he kind of approaches them as, you know, if you're going to blow me off, well, then I'm going to blow you off. Verse 31, he says, okay, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. You want a toy with me? Okay, fine. Go, leave. You have a law. You judge him according to your own law. But of course, that poses a problem, doesn't it? Because verse 31 says that the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Which they show their hand right away. That this is not about proving this man's innocence or proving his guilt. They came in assuming his guilt right from the very beginning. They want to kill him. Period. Full stop. That's what they want to do. But the problem is they didn't have the authority to do that. The right of capital punishment had been taken away from them, and Rome held the exclusive rights to capital punishment. The Jews needed this to be a Roman crucifixion. They could not stone him like they did with Stephen. The stoning of Stephen was not a legal execution. That was mob violence, and that's all that was. The Romans would have looked the other way, but in this case, Jesus being such a popular person and being a controversial figure, if they try to pull something like that in Jerusalem during Passover, that would not have boded well. That would have been an uprising, and Pilate knew it, and they knew it. They needed this to be something that comes from imperial authority. It has to come from Roman authority. It has to be a crucifixion. But it also needed to be a crucifixion for another reason. You see, death by crucifixion was a fulfillment of the sovereign plan of God. Look at verse 32. In verse 32, he says, this was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die. You see, Jesus prophesied the kind of death that he was going to die. Jesus already made it very clear throughout his life, "I will be lifted up. I will be lifted up on a cross. That is how I will die." In fact, in John 3:14, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up." In John 8:28, He said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, and that I do nothing of my own authority, but I speak just as the Father taught me. And then in John 12, 32, it says, and I, when I am lifted up, Jesus speaking, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. In verse 33, John adds, he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So Jesus could not die just any death. He couldn't die by stoning. He couldn't die by being poisoned or something like that. It had to be death by crucifixion. And it was not a mere execution. It would be a sacrificial death where Jesus Christ Himself would drink the cup of divine wrath for all that the Father had given to Him. That is what His death would mean. So death by stoning, which is the way Jews executed people, would not pass. It had to be crucifixion. It had to be lifting up. And of course, we know that not only did Jesus predict this, but Isaiah also predicted it, did he not? In Isaiah 53, verse 5, Isaiah said that He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on Him, and by His wounds we are healed. And so Jesus was not just born to die, He was born to die a particular death. A death on a cross. A death that would not only die for the sins of the Jewish people, but also the sins of the Gentiles. He would go to the cross, He would die, and there on the cross He would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. He would destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8. He would fulfill everything that the Old Testament sacrificial system pointed to. He would redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, everyone who hangs on the tree is accursed. Galatians 3:13. When He went to the cross, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, Peter says, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It was on the cross that He would suffer once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. That is the death that He had to die. And beloved, all who call upon His name, putting their faith in Him, will be saved from the wrath to come. That was the good confession that Jesus made. Come to me and you will have eternal life. Beloved, I don't know where you are this morning. We always have, a few visitors. Maybe you've been coming here for years. This text is clear. This is the one who went to the cross to die for the sins of everyone who would ever believe. And if the Spirit of God is moving you this morning to believe. Trust in the one who hangs on the cross to purchase your eternal salvation, and you will be saved. Okay, the accusation. Now let us look at the affirmation. The affirmation. In verse 33, it says, so Pilate entered his headquarters again, and he called Jesus, and he said to him, are you King of the Jews? I love the way Pilate just gets right to the point. Are you King of the Jews? But I want you to notice something that's interesting here. In the Greek, the emphasis is on you. And so it kind of conveys the tone of, you are King of the Jews? You? Well, what that suggests is that Jesus didn't look anything like a king. There was nothing about him that impressed Pilate. When he looked at Jesus, he was like, I don't see king here. I don't see a man who is the type that would stand in the front of an army of soldiers and fight. You just don't look that way to me. Pilate couldn't see it. In fact, Isaiah 53 said that very thing, right? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. He didn't look like a big deal at all. He just looked like a guy. Pilate couldn't understand this. Pilate couldn't see his kingliness. The Jews want to make Jesus into a political threat to Rome. But Pilate just looks at him and he's like, I don't see a threat at all. But Pilate pursues the claim. Okay, there's maybe other people that don't look like kings but are still a threat. Let me press this. And so he continues to press the claim, is Jesus king? But notice the Lord's response in verse 34. Jesus answered, he said, do you say this of your own accord? Or did others say it about me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? I think that Pilate is clearly getting irritated by this whole thing. I think he's getting irritated that he has to be involved in this at all. Which is why he would say, am I a Jew? You know, I mean, do I really have a dog in this fight? Do I have skin in this game? This has nothing to do with me. This has nothing to do with Rome. Right? So I think he's just kind of becoming very impatient with this. But he is also convinced, I believe, that he's not convinced what the chief priests are saying about Jesus. I think he's understanding that there's a whole lot more going on than what meets the eye. Because after all, the Jews could care less about Rome. They could care less about Roman rule. You know, as far as the Jews were concerned, if a whole bunch of insurrectionists and insurgencies jumped up and dethroned Rome, drove them out of the land, the Jews would have been perfectly happy. But all of a sudden, they're concerned about a quote-unquote insurrectionist, someone who might vie for control over Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. It doesn't add up. It's like, why are you so concerned now with Rome? Why are you so concerned with my position? It doesn't add up. And so Pilate poses the question at the end of verse 35. He says, look, what have you done? What have you done? Well, what has Jesus done? What have we seen Jesus do from the very beginning of this gospel? What has he done? He has testified to the truth. That is his crime. He has testified consistently of the truth. But that was a crime in the eyes of the chief priests. And so Jesus testifies again in verse 36. He looks at Pilate and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now that is a very important statement that Jesus makes. My kingdom is not of this world. What Jesus is doing here is he's defining the nature of his kingdom. Listen, the nature of his kingdom, not in terms of territory, which would have been perceived as a threat to Rome, but he defines it in terms of its origins and of its character, not its domain. And to make that clear to Pilate, he gets specific and he says, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. In other words, if I was a king in the normal sense, the way Pilate would understand it, if I was a king in that sense, then my followers would be fighting right now. I would have raised an army. We would have had battles. Pilate, you would have been mustering, you know, squads and squads of soldiers to put this thing down. If I was a king the way you're thinking, that's exactly what would happen. And in fact, that is the way the world works, is it not? How does the world contend for supremacy? They contend for supremacy through worldly means. That is how they gain worldly power. They gain it through military force. They gain it through political activism. Even procreation. We just outbreed them. It comes through ideological warfare, through protests. That is the way the world works. Why? Because the world is concerned about gaining power and using that power against people. That is why the world uses it. And I know the world will always whisper in your ear and say, "We're doing this for you." It's never doing it for you, it's doing it for it. That is the way the world works. It uses military, political, ideological tools to bring about what it wants. And yet Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom doesn't operate that way. My kingdom is," notice, "not from the world." Now notice before he says, "My kingdom is not of the world. It doesn't operate like the world." But now he says, "My kingdom is not from the world." Now he's speaking of the source of his kingdom. And what is the source of his kingdom? It's from above. "Just as I came from above, I am the Word that dwelled in the presence of the glory of God. I was the Word that dwelled with God, that was God. And I am the one who came down, took on flesh, so that I might reveal the glory of the Father to the world." He says, that's where I come from. And so therefore, my kingdom is from the same place. It is from above. Now, this is a very important thing for us to understand when it comes to our mission in the world. There's a popular way of understanding the role of the church or the role of Christians in the world. And sometimes it's been phrased as Christ against culture. Some of it is Christ and culture, and then Christ as culture. In other words, Christ as culture, that is, as the culture goes, so the church must go. You know, if the church is into the LGBTQ, or if the culture is into the LGBTQ movement and on and on and on, then that's the way the church should go. And so we have sparkle creeds and we have rainbow flags and everything else. That is not what Jesus is calling for here. We also have the idea of Christ against culture. In other words, we are constantly attacking culture. Well, not everything in culture is bad. Not everything is worthy of attack. The church has operated very well in many different cultures across the planet. We thrive in Middle Eastern cultures. We thrive in Western cultures. We thrive in Eastern cultures. Put us wherever we need to go, and we thrive. Why? Because our kingdom is from another world, not this world. We don't depend on this world. And so the third approach is Christ and culture, and that is that Christ exists alongside of culture. But here's the thing. As we exist alongside of culture, we should always be willing and ready and faithfully and consistently speaking truth to the culture. We speak the truth to the culture, not so that we might gain power over the culture, not because we envy the power that the culture has or the world has, but that we might shine a light to the culture. We're not in this to win political power. That's not what we're trying to do. We don't want to bring, we don't want to take down the wall between church and state. But we are called to be salt and light in this world. We are called to be the kind of people that speak truth, not so that we might acquire worldly power, but so that we might shine the light to worldly power. Now, Jesus could have very well spoke to Pilate about his governing tactics and told Pilate how he should govern in a better way or a more just way, or he didn't choose to do that. He simply laid out a principle for us, and that is, my kingdom is from another world. But here's the thing that's awesome, is that the day is going to come when Jesus Christ will come back and he will establish his kingdom that is from another world on this world. And all of the promises of the new covenant will be finally realized. And there will be a kingdom of 1,000 years over which Christ will reign as king, and we will be his subjects. And after the 1,000 years are expired, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and all sin will be done away, and all that was wrong will be made right, and everlasting righteousness will reign. But until then, we are to be subjects of another kingdom. And so in verse 37, Pilate says to him, "So you are a king." And Jesus answered, and literally this is the way that he would have said it, "Those are your words, I am a king." Okay? "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Now, here's a question. Jesus is a king, or the king. How does the king collect his subjects? How does he do it? Well, how do earthly kings collect subjects? They collect subjects through power, through control. "I've taken over this whole area, and your property exists within it. Therefore, you are my subject. I never bowed the knee to you. Doesn't matter. You are now my subject." But how does Christ the King, how does he gather subjects? He gathers them through testifying to the truth. So that his kingdom is not a kingdom of power and control and authority in an earthly sense, but it is a kingdom of truth. A kingdom of truth. You see, Jesus gathers his subjects by bearing witness to the truth. And what is that truth? What is the truth? Jesus says, "I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. I am the revelation of the Father. I am God in the flesh. He is the one who dwelled at the Father's side and has now come to reveal the glory of the Father." And as subjects of his kingdom, that is what we declare. We also bear witness of the same truth he bore witness to. He said, "I am God. I am the Son of God." And we say, "He is God. He is the Son of God. Submit to him. He is the King." And that is what, how he bears witness to the truth. But I want you to notice something in verse 37. That Jesus, it seems that he turns to Pilate. And he directly asks, and he says this directly to Pilate in verse 37. He says, "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." That's interesting. The way, and I do believe he directs it directly to Pilate. "Everyone who is on the side of truth, Pilate, hears my voice." Jesus has turned the tables. The one who is on trial is now putting the judge on trial. The judge is now invited to be a follower of the one he is judging. Jesus is saying to Pilate, if you are on the side of truth, you should listen to my voice. I mean, even as Jesus is being judged by an unrighteous Roman leader, Jesus is still, as the good shepherd, calling out to his sheep. But how does Pilate respond? In verse 38, Pilate said to him cynically, "What is truth? What is truth?" And he turns away from the voice of the good shepherd, thus proving that he is not among those that the Father has given to the Son. And after he said that, verse 38, he went back outside to the Jews and he told them, "I find no guilt in him." In other words, as far as the charges that the Jews have brought against Jesus, Pilate says, he is not guilty. He's not guilty. I can't find anything to stick to him. But as far as the drama of redemption goes, there is far more to Pilate's verdict than that. Pilate is saying, there is no guilt in him. There is no guilt in him. He is the righteous one. He is the one that the Father made sin, who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. What Pilate is doing, in effect, is he is declaring that this, in fact, is the spotless, sinless sacrifice of God. He will go to the cross and he will die, but he will not die for his own sins because he has no guilt. But if Pilate was a man of integrity and strength, then that verdict would have ended the whole thing. He would have released Jesus and he would have dismissed the Roman authorities. But we know that Pilate was neither strong nor honorable, which leads to this third thing, the arrangement. So Pilate cooks up an arrangement. And he's hoping that the result will be releasing Jesus on one hand, but also giving the Jews a way to not look too bad in his eyes or in the eyes of the people. And so he thinks that an arrangement will be one that they cannot refuse. And so he says in verse 39, he comes out and he says, but you, and he's speaking to the Jews, "but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. And so do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Now, according to the other Gospels, Pilate actually gave them a very clear choice. He set before them Barabbas on one hand and Jesus on the other hand. I can release one man, either Barabbas or Jesus. John calls Barabbas a robber in verse 40. But make no mistake, Barabbas was no mere thief. He was actually an insurrectionist according to Mark and Luke. He was one who was a murderer. In fact, he was involved in a previous insurrection where people actually died. And so this was a criminal. This was a dangerous criminal. This was a murderer. And so perhaps Pilate is trying to make the starkest choice he can make and present them before the Jews. Would you have me release the one you say is guilty but is not, for one who is truly guilty? Would you have me release a man you say is an insurrectionist but is not? Or would you have me release to you a real insurrectionist and a real murderer? I mean, he's holding up two very different kinds of people. One is innocent. One is pure. One is the Son of God. One is one who has never killed anyone, who has always showed mercy and grace and kindness to even the least of these. And on the other hand, they have a man who is a menace to society, a man who belonged in prison. And in verse 40, when given that chance, they cried out, "Not this man, but Barabbas." That's who we want. Does that shock you? It shouldn't. Listen, the sinful human heart will pick a murderer over the spotless Son of God every single day and twice on Sunday. That is how dark the heart is. And if that offer was made today in downtown Lafayette, downtown D.C., you pick the city. If that offer was made today, they would make the exact same choice. And we see it every day, don't we? We see it every day. I am amazed at the capacity that we have of lionizing the most reprehensible people for the sake of political expedience. Have you noticed just how we can just lionize the most reprehensible people? All because the other side doesn't like them? We do it easily, without a thought. Why? Because we hate the light. We hate righteousness. Instead of seeking the release of the spotless Lamb of God, the people wanted a dangerous criminal back on the streets. They would rather have that. They would rather have a reign of terror than the rule of God. And that is what the sinful heart wants. This trial will continue into chapter 19, and Pilate will again seek ways to release Jesus, but he will ultimately give them what they want, and he will pronounce the judgment of death. But what we find over and over and over again is, even though Jesus is facing his own death, an unjust death as it was, he always makes the good confession. And that gives us an example of how we live in this world. Yes, the world is dark. Yes, the world hates your Christ. Yes, the world hates the gospel that you proclaim. They hate your lifestyle. They hate the fact that you love the Bible and you want to lift it up and you want to hold it up and you want to make it a reality in your lives. The world hates it. Jesus told us that the world would hate that. But as Paul says, just as Jesus made the good confession before Pilate, so we make the good confession. And we do it in purity, unstained, and free from reproach. How do you do that? Unstained and free from reproach. We do it by always seeking the kingdom on Jesus' terms, not the kingdom on ours. That's a tough, tough line to walk. But we keep Jesus as the center. His kingdom as the center. We do not proclaim his kingdom through political power, through ideological struggle. We don't do it through protests. We don't do it by trying to upend the political realities that we find ourselves with. We do it by making the good confession. We preach the gospel. And we say, even so, come Lord Jesus. And he will come and he will establish his kingdom. So make the good confession. Let's pray. Our Father, as we close our time with you this morning, I pray that you'd help us to apply this very important text of Scripture to our lives. You've called us with a holy calling. You've called us to follow a crucified Savior, one who experienced injustice and unrighteousness, one who experienced illegalities that resulted in his own death. And so, Father, you call us who follow him to bear the same injustice, to endure the same unrighteousness, to tolerate the same illegalities as we walk with the Savior and as we bear witness to the truth. Give us wisdom on how to walk that line. Give us courage and strength to preach the gospel faithfully and without hesitation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.